As we think of Hebrews chapter 1, we think very much about communication. And we live in a society today that recognizes more and more the necessity of good communication. This is moving forward, there it is. Millions are spent every year on persuasive advertising. It has become a highly developed technique, and there are even courses now at university that run on teaching people the art of good communication through advertising. Politicians, and we've heard a lot of them over these past weeks, also know how important good communication is, even if their communication may involve a certain amount of spin. Still, they need to communicate their message to get it out there. And sometimes we see the importance of communication whenever we see a breakdown in communication. Sometimes we think of families where things are on the brink, where a marriage seems to be nearly over, and you can almost guarantee that where things began to fall apart was where they stopped communicating with each other. And here, as we come to this letter to the Hebrews, we discover that God has decided on a particular way to communicate with us. That's what the writer says here. He says to us in verse 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. That was God's means of good communication in Old Testament times. Now, the word that was spoken by the prophets was often a difficult and hard message. Very often it was one that was borne by the prophets reluctantly because they knew that the message would be hated and rejected, just as they would be hated and rejected by those who would hear the message. It was a difficult message for them to bear. Indeed, the very term that is used in Hebrew for the word that we have, word, actually talks about a burden. We think of those words at the beginning of Jonah, and how the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, arise and go to the great city of Nineveh. And the term word there literally means a burden. And I don't want you to think that standing up at the front here is something that is easy for ministers to do. It's not. Whenever I first came to First of Hockel, I worked out the place in this building where I would like to sit, and I can promise you that it's not up here. In fact, it's right up in that corner in the gallery. That's where I would want to be sitting, as far away from the glare of anybody else as possible. I was a shy child. I know you may struggle to believe that. And I much prefer to be in my own company or in the company of my family. And I have to push myself to get up to the front here. It's a nerve-wracking thing. And I know lots of other ministers, and they're exactly like that. They didn't go into the ministry to be standing at the front. And as we read about the prophets in the Old Testament, over and over and over again, we see these men who were reluctant to be going to share this burdensome message. But yet they were faithful to God. They did exactly what God asked them to do. And they were far from perfect. We think of prophets like Jonah and Elijah and Isaiah, and we don't have to know a terrible lot about them to see that they were far from perfect. And yet God used them mightily. However, the writer to the Hebrews here wants to give us his view of the nativity, and he takes things further. He says, in times past, God spoke through the prophets. But he goes on. He says, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. You see, as the prophets were imperfect, Jesus Christ was perfect. In Christ, God has closed the greatest communication gap in all time, the gap between a perfect God and imperfect and sinful man. And that's the message that Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews, shares with us. That God has wonderfully bridged that gap. So as we behold the child in the manger, we catch a glimpse of something that is so magnificent it almost blows our minds to consider it, that through this infant, God would actually make a way for us sinful creatures to come to Him. That's how the writer of the Hebrews views the events of Bethlehem, that first Christmas. C.S. Lewis encapsulated the message in a phrase from Lucy in one of the Narnia tales. Did any of you read the Narnia tales? Okay, there's the odd head nodding. I can remember being sat down with six books. Well, at least that's as many as I had. I don't know if there were more than that, but I can remember being sat down with these and initially thinking that they were pretty lame. But actually, as I got into them, I realized they were superb books that were filled with wonderful gospel narrative that occurred from time to time. And in the Narnia tales, we read Lucy says this: a stable once had something in it that was bigger than our whole world. I think that's lovely. You see, in Jesus Christ, God Himself has come into His own world in human form. He who created the world enters the world with the limitations of a little baby, yet never ceasing to be totally God. This is an incredible, miraculous event as Jesus is born in Bethlehem. So what do we see as we look through the eyes of the writer to the Hebrews this morning? Well, three things we see. Firstly, we see the person of Christ. The person of Christ. When we buy a new version of something we had before, we tend to want it to be better than the thing it replaces, don't we? You're sleeping on me this morning, don't we, folks? Yes, I'll help you with the right answer by nodding my head. So when we come to buy a new car, well, it needs to have more gadgets, to go faster, to be more comfortable and more economical than the car we're getting rid of, and if possible, to be even cheaper than the car we got rid of. So we want it to be better than what we had before. Or if we're buying a new TV, it needs to be bigger, smarter, clearer, and cheaper than the last one. If you pardon the pun, you get the picture, don't you? And that tends to be how we think about things. And the writer to the Hebrews here is saying to us, well, previously you had the prophets, but now you have the Word in human form. This is bigger and greater than before. This baby is better and stronger and wiser and in every way superior to all of the prophets who went before, even superior to the angels. None of them, says the writer to the Hebrews, comes close to comparing with Jesus Christ. And that's surely right when we consider it, isn't it? We think of how God spoke to and through the prophets. God spoke to Job in the whirlwind, to Joseph in dreams, to Moses at the burning bush, to Joshua through an angel, to Samuel through a voice in the darkness, to Elijah in that still small voice, and to Daniel in visions. But now God has spoken not in a dream or in a vision, but in a person. His Son, Jesus Christ. And so the message comes stronger and clearer and more powerfully than ever before. God spoke to the people indirectly through the old prophets, But now God speaks to us directly in human form. The prophets may have spoken the word of God, but Jesus is the word of God. And the writer goes further about this baby, and he says that he's not only superior to the prophets of old, but he's also superior to the very angels themselves. Verse 5 says, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'"? Now, there was a specific reason that this is mentioned in Hebrews. Because there was a bit of a problem with the people in those days that they were worshiping the angels and not worshiping the Son. Of course, our own world at times has a bizarre interest in angels. A number of years ago, John Travolta starred in a film where he was a womanizing, drinking, smoking angel called Michael. Sometimes we see the pictures, don't we, of these beautiful little cherubs. We may even refer to our own infants as little cherubs. Maybe sometimes we say it tongue-in-cheek because we know that they're definitely not little cherubs. But we see these little cherubs, these chubby little babies with these tiny little wings. Or else perhaps the picture that our world presents of an angel is a little bit like Clarence in the story that tends to be aired around this time of the year, It's a Wonderful Life. Now, I love that film. But you see this angel in it who is somewhat ineffective, and he is trying to earn his wings by saving George Bailey. And apparently every time you hear a bell ring, that's another angel who has got its wings. Now, this is far from how we see angels in Scripture. Rather, in Scripture, angels are these majestic and powerful servants of the Lord who overwhelm people with their glory. Do you remember what it was like whenever the angel appeared to Mary? What was the first thing that the angel said to Mary? "Fear not." You see, it was a terrifying experience, equally for Joseph. Equally for the shepherds out in the field, "Do not be afraid," the angel said. It was a terrifying thing to see one of these incredible creatures. And they were creatures, they were made by God. We even think of the Apostle John, and he tells us what it was like when he had an encounter with an angel. And he says to us in Revelation, "I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, 'Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God,' the angel said." So here we find this angel who was so spectacular that John fell down on his knees to worship him. But the angel says, "Don't worship me, worship God. Hold to the testimony of Jesus," he said. And that's why the writer here says, you may have a high opinion of angels, but this little baby born in a manger trumps them all. He is superior to every single angel. In fact, he created them. You see, we do God a major disservice this time of the year to see Jesus as this cute little baby who appears so dependent on Mary, and to just leave it at that. He is so much more. Think of the angels that appeared in the Christmas story. The angel Gabriel appears to Mary and Joseph and Elizabeth. And I, in my own head, see this angel as fulfilling a similar role to a town crier, informing people that the king is on his way. So the town crier is pointing to one that is greater than him. And the angel that appears to Mary and Joseph and Elizabeth is pointing to one who is greater in every way. And then the angels who were singing on the hillside, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And I see them almost as sometimes in Church of Ireland services, they will have a processional up the aisle. Have you ever been in a Church of Ireland church when they've done this? Okay. Well, I can remember being in one in Rathfrieland. Every year at Christmas, we would have had a service in the Church of Ireland there. And I can remember being part of this processional. And there was this wee boy, and I have no idea what his name was, Beadle or something like that. That brings a particular character from the 1980s to mind. But he walked forward with this wee stick in his hand. And then the choir came behind, and the choir were singing as they made their way up the aisle with their bed sheets on. And then us ministers, we kind of brought up the rear. And I guess it was quite spectacular. And in some ways, I see the angels out in the fields in Bethlehem being a little bit like that. They're singing, if you like, the shepherds towards worship in Bethlehem. And it's as though the angels are saying, come, worship with us the King, the Savior, our Lord. Oh, Hebrews, writer to the Hebrews says, Jesus is superior. Sometimes we diminish who Jesus is in our minds. Sometimes we see him as our pal or best mate. Maybe even as an older, slightly better brother. And we diminish Jesus in this way at our peril. Because even as a little infant in a manger, Jesus was superior to the prophets and superior to the angels. And we, like the shepherds, must bow our knee as we come before him. The person of Christ. Secondly, we see the position of Christ. You see, there's another difference between the angels and Jesus Christ. The angels were servants or messengers of the Most High. That was their position. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That is his position. The second person of the Trinity. God in flesh. So in a very real sense, as the writer of the Hebrews says here, the glory of God is revealed in Jesus. That was Christ's position. And you see, if you want to know what God is like, then look at Jesus. I can remember a time a number of years ago, it was about 10 or 15 years after I'd left my home congregation, Emmanuel, and strangely enough, they were daft enough to ask me to come back and speak at a couple of their youth weekends. But I can remember arriving, can't even remember where the weekend was, but I remember walking in through the door and seeing these young people sitting around the floor and playing games and things. And I was able to go in and say, oh, there's Derek's son there, and oh, yeah, I know who your mom and dad is. Because the thing was that I knew their parents as spotty-faced teenagers. And as I looked at these teenagers sitting around the floor, they had spots in just the same places. They looked just like their parents looked whenever I was young. Now, if we want to see the Godhead, if we want to see the glory of God, well, the writer to the Hebrews says, you look at Jesus. You find out about him. And in that, you find out about God. Listen to verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Now, the better translation from the Greek here says that Jesus is the exact representation of God's essence. Now, I like that word, essence. as did many of those who were fighting the heresy trials many years ago, to do with the Trinity. And they focus very much in this word, essence. Now, I'm not going to get too deep, I promise you. But I do want us to think about this just for a moment or two. Now, when I'm describing the Trinity, rather imperfectly, I sometimes refer to the chemical symbol H2O. You all remember that from when you studied chemistry, don't you? Don't you? Yeah? What is H2O? Oh, you're fantastic. Water. You are absolutely right. Now, there's probably a much fuller explanation of it than that, but for someone as simple as me, it is water. But there are three ways that we know of water. We know of it as a liquid. We know of it as ice. And what's the third way we know of it? Steam. Oh, you see, now you feel as though you're right back in school again, don't you? I can see that terrifying look on your faces. It's the same in essence. It is H2O, but yet we see it in these three different formats. And that, as I say, is an imperfect way of referring to the Trinity, because as we think of God, as we think of the Godhead, we think of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and yet they are three distinct persons within the Godhead. There are functions that the Father performs that the Son and the Holy Spirit don't perform, and likewise for the other persons within the Trinity. And this is a way for us to understand who God is. All three are one, and yet they are distinct in that they have different roles. Think of prayer as an example. As the scriptures encourage us to pray, they always encourage us to pray to the Father, in the name of the Son, and by the enabling of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit tells us what to pray, and we pray to the Father in the name of the Son. But in so doing, the whole of the Godhead is involved in our prayers. And Paul puts it this way in Colossians 1:15 and 2 verse 9. He is the image of the invisible God, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, if you've fallen asleep, this is the time to come back again, because this has enormous implications for us. And what it says to us is that this little baby born in a manger is absolutely and utterly unique. He's not like Hare Krishna or Muhammad or Buddha or Confucius. All of them were born as little babies. They hadn't existed prior to their birth, but Jesus did. This is God born in human form. Not even Moses, the great lawgiver, compares to Jesus Christ. Jesus would free us from the condemnation of the law. He is greater than the priests. The priests offered up sacrifices every day. But Jesus Christ, as Hebrews 2 verse 17 tells us, was the propitiation of our sins. By the way, if you're ever wondering what version of the Bible to buy, this is my particular benchmark. When I lift up a new version of the Bible, I turn straight to Hebrews 2 verse 17, and I see if it uses the word propitiation, because it is the only correct translation of the Greek. Not expiation or salvation. No, Jesus is much more than that. Propitiation says that he wasn't only the high priest who offered up the sacrifice, but that he chose in himself to become that sacrifice. Do you see now why the position of Jesus Christ is far beyond that of angels or prophets or leaders or teachers or anybody else? Far beyond. And Jesus nails his uniqueness to the mast And those famous words that we read in John 14. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. An utterly exclusive claim. There may be many religions in our world. They may all believe that they are right. But Jesus says, there is no way to the Father except through me. Utterly exclusive. Not all roads lead to God. Only Christ. But do you remember what Jesus went on to say in John 14? I'll help you in case you're panicking. Verse 7, he says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. That was Christ's position. The revealer of the Father. The Father could be seen in the Son. Now the disciples at times seem to be a little thick. And Philip here, after Jesus has said, if you'd known me, you'd know my Father, Philip appears particularly thick. In verse 8 he says, Lord, show us the Father and it's enough for us. You'd think that he was deaf or that he'd been talking whenever Jesus had been sharing what he did. And Jesus very graciously goes on and he says this. Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Jesus says, this is why I came. I came to reveal the Father. My position is as the revealer. To reveal my Father. Do you know him? Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Superior to all who came before. Greater than any who will come after. He is the one who reveals the Godhead to us. And lastly, the purpose of Christ. And I'll be swift. So we've looked at the person of the baby in a manger, that he's greater than the prophets of old, named superior to the angels. We've taken note of his position as the Son of the Father who resembles the Father. But does the writer to the Hebrews have anything to say to us about why this baby came and what he came to do? Well, look with me again at verse 3. Because we find something mentioned here which is referred to again in verse 14. And it says this, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And in verse 14, it talks about those who inherit salvation. And here we see the very purpose of Jesus Christ, that he came to be a savior. You see, Christ's purpose from all eternity was the cross. His destination from the crib in Bethlehem was the cross at Jerusalem. His purpose was nothing less than the salvation of those who would believe. That's why Jesus came. Christmas is never the same without singing Away in a Manger. Do you remember the second verse? The cattle are lowing, the baby awakes, but little Lord Jesus, seriously? He was a baby, wasn't he? Have you ever known a baby who doesn't cry? How would Mary know when to change the nappy? Or the swaddling bands, whatever you want to call it. How would she know? He was a baby. He had just left heaven behind. And he had come as a baby into this world. Of course he cried. Throughout his ministry he cries. We see him at the funeral of his friend Lazarus and he weeps. We see him overlooking Jerusalem and we read that as he looked upon the sheep without a shepherd that he wept over Jerusalem. And even as he dies on the cross, we read that he cries. He cries out to his Father and he says, my God, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Why have you forsaken me? Why did the Father forsake his Son? How could he do this thing? Well, he did it so that we may be rescued. He did it to bring us to him, so that we may have eternal life. He came for people like us. It's no wonder that the writer of the Hebrews asks the million-dollar question in chapter 2, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? And the simple answer is, we can't. We can't escape if we neglect this great salvation. God's gift to mankind was not just this baby in a manger, but it was his Son come into this world to be our Savior. And the gift of God is eternal life. And if you reject it, if you turn away and say, no, I don't want it. I'm all right on my own. I'm fine as I am. Well, the message of Scripture is clear. If you offend God in that way and offend the Savior of the world in that way, you will not escape God's wrath and God's judgment in that day. That's a heavy word. I talked about the prophets of old. It was hard for Jonah to go in and preach against the city of Nineveh. It's hard for me to talk about hell this morning. It pains me, and I know there's people who don't like it when I do. But this is what Scripture says. There's no escape if you neglect God's great salvation. So what will you do with it? Will you receive it today? Will you come to the Savior today? Will you have your sins forgiven? Because this is who Jesus is. This is why he came as a baby. That he may pay the price for your sins and for mine.